And today we're going to study the reign of Hezekiah's son Manasseh. But in order to get the most complete information on Manasseh's life and reign, we're going to do a bit of a hopscotch between the two parallel accounts of his life in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. So please keep a bookmark handy, because we're going to go backwards and forwards between them. But let's begin today, ever so briefly, just going to look at one verse to start off with in 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 21, please be turning there, 2 Kings chapter 21, and beginning in verse 1. So Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. So that would have made him 67 years old at his death. Still in verse 1, and his mother's name was Hephzibah. And this name, Hephzibah, has a lovely and complementary meaning. And it means, my delight is in her. My delight is in her. That's a lovely meaning to have. And the prophet Isaiah, you know, who was the prophet in the day of Hezekiah and this Manasseh, the prophet Isaiah was inspired to use this name, Hephzibah, as a symbolic and descriptive term for the Lord's beloved Mount Zion and his beloved city of Jerusalem. And he mentioned it in a prophecy for their future from that time. So please bookmark, don't have to bookmark that just yet. We're going to, let's go over to Isaiah chapter 62. Just want to find this other mention of this name, Hephzibah, again. Isaiah chapter 62 and verse 1. Isaiah chapter 62 and verse 1. For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest, until the righteousness thereof, the righteousness of Jerusalem and Zion, breaks forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burns. So the word in there, the word until, until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and until the salvation thereof as a lamp that burns, the word until gives us the implication that Mount Zion and Jerusalem were not in this excellent condition at the time of this writing, but that condition, that excellent condition, was the Lord's dearest desire and the Lord's plan for their future. Continuing in the same vein now, verse 2. And the Gentiles shall see your righteousness, and all kings your glory, and you, Zion and Jerusalem, shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. So the main other scriptural mentions of God-given new names are in the prophetic chapters of the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation, in which new names are promised to be given after Jesus' return, to be given to those members of his true church who will have effectively overcome. So isn't it then logical that the Lord's giving of a new name to Mount Zion and Jerusalem in this case will also be given to them after Jesus' return? And we'll see this as we continue in this here, verse 3. Look at the future tense here, brethren, in verses 2 and 3. The word shall over and over again. Verse 3, you shall, future tense, also be a crown of glory in the hand of our Lord, of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. Verse 4, you shall no more be termed forsaken, neither shall your land, that's the land of Judah, any more be termed desolate, or forsaken and desolate. And that implies that they were in that dreadful condition of being forsaken and desolate at the time of this inspired writing by Isaiah. And what condition will they be in just prior to Jesus' return to this earth, when many of the the inhabitants of Judah will have been taken into captivity at that time? And we ask the question as well, excuse me, is the Judah of our day any better than that of the lifetimes of Isaiah and Manasseh? You know, the modern so-called Israelis, they don't even call themselves by the name of the house of Judah anymore. And Mount Zion does not even exist today, since the Romans razed it to the ground in 70 AD. But what about spiritually? Not just physically, but spiritually, brethren. Are the land of Judah and the city of Jerusalem, are they spiritually forsaken and desolate? Well, I'm not their judge. You know, God is their judge. But from what we've been learning throughout these 100-plus episodes on the Jews' checkered history, I believe that only on a very few occasions and under a very few righteous kings could they not be referred to as spiritually forsaken and desolate. And I don't believe that the current spiritual condition of Judah and Jerusalem could be considered as any better. But, you know, as prophesied, conditions for Judah and Jerusalem and Mount Zion are going to change. They're going to change for the better. They're going to change for the much, much better. But alas, brethren, it's not going to happen until after the return of our Lord Jesus. And that is indicated, that's told to us in many prophetic scriptures. Okay, we're still in Isaiah chapter 62 here, and we finally come to Isaiah's prophetic mention of the name of the late King Hezekiah's wife and the mother of the new king Manasseh. Still in verse 4, but you, Zion and Jerusalem, shall be called Hephzibah. Again, brethren, meaning my delight is in her. And your land, the land of Judah, Beulah. And Beulah means, it means two things actually. It means married and it means dominion. Beulah, for the Lord delights in you. Delights in you. So, you know, the Lord God, he does dearly love Judah and Jerusalem and Mount Zion. But they are, as we see over and over again, in for a punishment. He punishes every son that he loves. But this lovely name, Hephzibah, again meaning my delight is in her, with a mother bearing a name like that, this new king couldn't go wrong, could he? Well, let's see. 2 Chronicles chapter 33 and verse 2. But Manasseh did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, like unto the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. So that gives an overview of Manasseh's early life right there. So after all that his righteous father Hezekiah had done, you know, to return the nation of Judah back to the worship of the true Lord God, this new king, Manasseh, overturned everything that his father had achieved. Verse 3. Look what he did. Verse 3. For he built again the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down, and he reared up altars for Baalim, and made groves, and worshipped all the host of heaven, the sun and the moon and the stars, and served them. You know, brethren, Manasseh was the son of a righteous man, and probably of a righteous mother too. How often in the scriptures we find the sons of righteous men, you know, sons who we'd have expected to follow in the paths of their righteous fathers and mothers, but went terribly wrong. And just for a few examples of people who you know, look at the sons of Adam, the sons of Aaron, the sons of Samuel, and even the sons of David, and now the son of Hezekiah. Verse 4, also he, Manasseh, built altars in the house of the Lord, believe it or not, whereof the Lord had said, in Jerusalem shall my name be forever. And he built altars for all the host of heaven, the sun and the moon and the stars, in the two courts of the house of the Lord. I don't, you know, it just beggars belief, doesn't it, brethren? You know, why did he do this? Was he trying to legitimize his evil reforms by doing this in the Lord's temple? Or perhaps in some effort to appease the priests or others who had opposed his evil reforms? Just, you know, you shake your head. But, brethren, look around. Look around you. You know, we see the like in so-called Christian church buildings of our modern era. You know, many of them are filled with idolatrous statues and other images which were totally forbidden by the Lord God, not least in his Ten Commandments. But again, we think about the priests, the Levitical priests. Did they allow all of this to go on? Or were they even given any choice in the matter? Or, you know, what is more likely, were they violently threatened into submission? Which we just don't know. Verse 6. And he, Manasseh, caused his children to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. That was, brethren, that was Jerusalem, that valley of Hinnom was Jerusalem's garbage dump. The princes of Judah to pass through the fire in Jerusalem's garbage dump. Also, he observed times and used enchantments and used witchcraft and dealt with a familiar spirit and with wizards. Brethren, if you don't get anything else out of this Bible study today, brethren, we must stay well away, far away from all such things, you know, even away from movies or TV shows about these awful things. But something in there, the observing of times, just a word on that, on the observing of times, the practice of observing of times, we first read about that and the condemnation of that by the Lord way back in Leviticus chapter 19. You don't have to turn there. And it was prohibited and it was condemned by the Lord God all the way back then, along with other forbidden kinds of astrology and black magic practices, and some of which are also mentioned here. The Lord's condemnation of this evil kind of observation of times, it doesn't mean that we should not consult our calendars, you know, to help organize our daily routines, nor does it mean that we should not make proper determination of God's sacred calendar for the accurate keeping of his Sabbaths and his new moon days and his feasts. No. What, you know, this is some, this observation of times that is being talked about here, what these Jews were apparently doing with this kind of observation of times was that they were setting certain days aside as quote-unquote lucky, you know, possibly lucky days, possibly determined by the appearance and the shapes of clouds, which is put in there. Apparently that the word for times there can be translated as clouds. Excuse me, brother. But also by the consulting of the planets and the stars, which we've already seen. Yes, astrology and something else that we, brethren, must stay well away from. You know, don't look at your horoscopes there. It's a pile of garbage and it's forbidden by the Lord God. Still in verse 6, and he, Manasseh, wrought much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. And it seems obvious, doesn't it, brethren, that we never want to provoke our Lord God to anger. Of course not. But Manasseh did. And it almost reads here like Manasseh deliberately committed some of these evils in order to purposely get the Lord God mad. You know, I don't know, perhaps with some idea of, you know, you know, if my dad's God really does exist, let's see what he'll do about this one, you know. And then he got worse and worse in the evil things that he did. Verse 7. And he set a carved image, the idol which he had made in the house of God, of which God had said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen before all the tribes of Israel, will I put my name forever. Neither will I any more remove the foot of Israel from out of the land which I have appointed for your fathers, so that they will take heed to do all that I have commanded them according to the whole law and the statutes and the ordinances by the hand of Moses. So what he's saying here, brethren, is the Lord is making a conditional promise, or had made a conditional promise way back then. And the Lord chose the family of Israel out of all of the peoples of the earth, chose the family of Israel and graciously gave them his good and beneficial laws for them to live by, yes, to prove them and to set them apart from all the other nations. And he conditionally promised them that if they adhered to his laws, he would guarantee them a permanent place in his promised land, as well as many other blessings that he would shower down upon them. But since the split of Israel's fall, I mean, even before the split, but even more so after the split of Israel's formerly united kingdom at the time of Rehoboam and Jeroboam, the kings and the peoples of Israel's northern tribes had consistently proved themselves unworthy of God's blessings, and so they were denied this promise. And after patiently giving them chance after chance, they never did repent. And so the Lord had them, the northern tribes, removed from his promised land, removed and taken into captivity to Assyria, and eventually beyond Assyria. What about the southern tribes of Judah? Well, as we've seen so far throughout this history, brethren, the behavior of the kings and the peoples of the southern tribes of the house of Judah, okay, was a little more checkered, if you will, a little more checkered with 8 relatively good kings, but with 12 bad ones. And, you know, in the long term, rather than learning the lessons of how God punished their northern Israelite cousins after the deportation of the northern Israelite brethren, the Jewish kings, the southern Jewish kings and the southern Jewish people worsened and deteriorated even more toward the end of their monarchy period. And we're going to read about that. We're going to learn about that more and more as we in upcoming episodes. Verse 9. So Manasseh made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to err and to do worse than the heathen whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. So Manasseh made Judah and Jerusalem do this. And this reads, brethren, as though Manasseh may have even passed laws in order to ensure that his subjects, including the Levitical priesthood, followed his terrible examples of flagrant disobedience to the holy laws of the great God. And again, brethren, we see that in the history of Judah, but again, so we see more and more in our modern Israelitish nations of today. So, what did the Lord God do about Judah's return to idolatry under Manasseh? Well, for the answer and for the next section of today's study, let's go back, brethren, to 2 Kings chapter 21. 2 Kings chapter 21. So please turn back there. 2 Kings chapter 21, verse 10. We'll continue in verse 10. And the Lord spoke by his servants, the prophets, saying, Because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations and has done wickedly, and the Hebrew for that word wickedly there, brethren, is ra'ah, above all that the Amorites did, which were before him, and has made Judah also to sin with his idols again. Has made Judah also to sin with his idols. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such evil, and there the Hebrew word is ra, upon Jerusalem and Judah. In other words, they've done evil, the king has done wickedly, has done evil, I'm going to bring evil upon them. Upon Jerusalem and Judah, that whosoever hears of it, both his ears shall tingle. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the line, talking about the measuring line of Samaria, and the plumb line of the house of Ahab, the evil king, the most evil king of the northern tribes. So what he's saying here is that the Lord God would use exactly the same set of standards, you know. He doesn't have one standard for the northern tribes and another standard for the southern tribe. No, exactly the same set of standards that he'd used for the Israel's sinful northern tribes and kings. In other words, his holy laws. Exactly the same standards, exactly the same laws. And also that he would bring down similar penalties for breaking them, for breaking those laws. Although, as we're going to see, the penalties on the house of Judah would not be as severe as those which he brought down upon the northern tribes. Okay? And not initially anyway. Not in the first fulfillment of this prophecy. Still in verse 13, and I will wipe Jerusalem as a man wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. In other words, to totally clean out any remains of the former contents of that dish in the effort to restore it back to full cleanliness and for returning it back to its proper use. Verse 14, and I will forsake the remnant of my inheritance. And the remnant of the Lord God's inheritance was the house of Judah. And will deliver them into the hand of their enemies, and they shall become a prey and a spoil to all their enemies. So he's telling them there that he's going to remove his almighty protective hand from over them. And again, why? Verse 15. Because they have done that which was evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came forth out of Egypt, even unto this day. And again, this goes way, way back, way, way back to the beginning. That the Lord God was provoked to anger by the Israelites and the Jews' continual halting. Actually, in the case of the Jews, they're halting, they're fluctuating between good and evil kings and good and evil behavior. And, you know, just as any husband would be, brethren, at such inconsistent behavior from his wife. But in Judah's case, this had gone on for more than six or maybe even eight centuries, you know, depending on the actual date of the Exodus. And okay, you know, the Lord had condemned their acts on many previous occasions over those centuries, but this judgment here was notable in that at this point, it seems that the Lord God was making a solid decision to punish them more severely and more permanently than ever before. And this was a decision from which he would not turn back. Okay, so it wasn't just a judgment over the Jews of Manasseh's time, but what he was determining here was his judgment and his punishment of all of the future kingdoms or monarchies of Judah and the eventual one when he would have them taken away into Babylon. So we can assume that the Lord's judgments, as expressed by these prophets mentioned in verse 10 here, that these judgments were communicated to Manasseh. But did Manasseh heed them? Well, the following verse indicates that he certainly did not, but rather that his evil deeds went from bad to even worse. So verse 16, moreover, in other words, additionally, Manasseh shed innocent blood very much till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another. That's allegorically, of course, you know. But although not specifically mentioned in the scriptures, it is said by some Bible scholars that some of this innocent blood was that of the prophets who had communicated the Lord's judgment to Manasseh, and possibly, and this is according to Jewish legend, even that the blood of Isaiah himself. Still in verse 16, beside his sin, Manasseh's sin, wherewith he made Judah to sin in doing that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. And again, over and over again, we're told that Manasseh made Judah to sin. And again, you know, committing one's own sins, brethren, is, you know, it's of course, it is bad enough. But to force others to sin simply because you know, a person, a king, possess the power to do so, well, that is an utter abomination. And it's one that we see over and over in the world today, brethren. And it's an abomination for which the Lord at that time decided to take action, you know, his initial action in the punishment of Judah and its kings. Let's go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 33 then. And 2 Chronicles 33. And again, we hopscotch backwards and forwards, brethren, so that we can glean most information out of this. So sorry to have you jumping backwards and forwards. 2 Chronicles chapter 33, verse 11. Wherefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the host of the king of Assyria. Now this attack from Assyria did not just happen, brethren, no. The Lord God caused this attack to happen. Still in verse 11, which took Manasseh among the thorns. And not totally sure what that means, but it might mean that Manasseh was hiding among thorn bushes to get away from his Assyrian pursuers. Or it could mean that when they did catch him, when they first caught him, that they initially and temporarily bound him with thorns in order to painfully discourage him from escaping. Still in verse 11 there. And then bound him with fetters and carried him to Babylon. To Babylon is interesting, rather than to the Assyrians' main capital of Nineveh. Now this detail might have been instigated by the Lord God, possibly as a precursive warning of what was to follow just 50 odd years later, when the Jews would be taken into their 70-year Babylonian captivity. But then, a surprise, something of a surprise happened. Verse 12. And when he was in affliction, Manasseh besought the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed unto him. And he, God, was entreated of him and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem, out of Babylon, out of the hands of the Assyrians, back to Jerusalem, into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. You know, he'd ridiculed the Lord God earlier on and sinned so badly against him. So, a couple of surprises here, brethren. Maybe even a double surprise. You know, the first surprise being that such an evil man as Manasseh would repent at all. You know, obviously we might expect some false or temporary humility from someone who was imprisoned and greatly afflicted, in captivity as Manasseh was. You know, but as the Lord God could and still can read the human heart, Manasseh's repentance seems to have been a very sincere one. The second surprise that I see here was that the Lord appears to even forgiven Manasseh's very great record of sin. So, you know, it brings the question to mind, and I've heard people say this, you know, over the years in the church, can such an evil person ever be totally forgiven? Can such an evil person ever truly repent and ever be totally forgiven? Or is there a level of sin, brethren, at which a line has been crossed, at which repentance and forgiveness becomes impossible? And over the years, brethren, I've heard such questions asked about monsters like Hitler and Stalin, you know, and that, you know, if Hitler and Stalin, for instance, were to come up in the second resurrection and repent, and if God could and would forgive their grievous sins, but then we, you know, because of the, you know, the victims of those monsters, because they'd been so damaged by the sins of those men, that, you know, they would feel unable to forgive them. These are interesting things to think about, aren't they, brethren? Interesting concepts for us to meditate upon. But then, you know, you think of people like the Apostle Paul, what he'd done when he was Saul, and the evil things that he had committed, and that, you know, initially the early Christians were afraid of Saul, because they, you know, they thought they were going to trick him. But I think that there's a couple of well-known verses here. Please turn over to Isaiah chapter 55, brethren. And you can bookmark 2 Chronicles if you like. We're going to come back to it in a minute. But I think that Isaiah 55, that there's a couple of well-known verses here that are very applicable in such cases. Isaiah chapter 55 and verses 7 to 9. Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 7. Let the wicked forsake his way, and let the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, let him return unto Yahweh, and Yahweh will have mercy upon him, and to our God, that's Elohi in the Hebrew there, brethren, for he, our God, will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, says the Lord Yahweh. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So if we read those verses, brethren, we can come to understand that our Father and our Lord Jesus, they are the bosses. And whatever judgment they deem to be right, in whatever case, that judgment is good enough for me. Okay, back to 2 Chronicles chapter 33, and let's continue in verse 14. 2 Chronicles chapter 33, verse 14. Now, after this, he, King Manasseh, built a wall outside the city of David on the west side of Gihon in the valley, even to the entering in at the fish gate, and compassed about Ophel, and raised it up a very great height, and put captains of war in all the fenced cities of Judah. So these were obviously building activities, brethren, and it's obvious that these building activities here, that they were military defensive projects, you know, perhaps strategically following the recent attacks by the Assyrians, which had been at least partially successful. The description of the various structures here might give us some interesting clues as to the layout of the city of Jerusalem of that time. And that gives you an idea, you know, from that we can get a better idea of where Mount Zion was and all of that. Don't want to get into that right now. Okay, so let's go back to Manasseh here, verse 15. And he took away the strange gods and the idol out of the house of the Lord, and all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord, that was Mount Zion, of course, and in Jerusalem, and cast them out of the city. Okay. So he took away the strange gods. He took the idol out of the house of the Lord. He took the altars away, and he cast them out of the city. Now, I read this, brethren, and maybe I'm wrong, maybe I'm mistaken, but I see a potential problem here with this. I'm thinking that the Lord God might have preferred Manasseh to have had all of those idols totally destroyed, totally and completely, rather than just removed. And I say that because the mere removal of those things left the door open for future idolatrous Jewish kings to have them retrieved. Oh, they're down there in the Kidron Valley, or they're down in the Valley of Hinnom. You know, send a bunch of guys down there, bring them back, you know, let them be retrieved and let them be returned to service at some future time. I don't know, maybe I'm reading into that. Anyway, verse 16, and he, Manasseh, repaired the altar of the Lord and sacrificed thereon peace offerings and thank offerings. It's not clear whether or not the activities of these three verses here, with these building projects, these activities from verses 14 to 16, whether those activities were given in the actual time order. But if they were, you know, perhaps the activities regarding the temple should have been done first, and the military defensive ones should have been done last. And I say that especially considering that even with the very best military defenses in the world, that if the Lord God deems it fit that an enemy breaches those defenses, then that's what will happen. Doesn't matter. But okay, no, it was good that Manasseh repented. It was good that he made all of those reforms. He then made an effort to pass on his example of repentance to his subjects, the Jewish people. Still in verse 16, and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. But again, brethren, we've got to remember that it was Manasseh himself who'd originally caused the people to sin, and getting that sin out of the people was easier said than done. Verse 17, nevertheless, the people did sacrifice still in the high places, yet unto the Lord their God only. Yeah, it's, you know, what we're seeing here, brethren, seems to be only a partial repentance, a partial obedience. And again, brethren, as we're going to see in our future studies, so the Jews continued in this partial repentance, partial obedience, up to and even after their 70-year Babylonian captivity, and right up into Jesus' human lifetime. Because let's please turn to Matthew chapter 15, brethren, and just look at what Jesus said about the Jews of his human lifetime. Here's Jesus quoting words that, as the Lord Yahweh, he had originally inspired into the pen of his prophet Isaiah. Matthew chapter 15 and verses 6 to 9. Breaking into verse 6 here, Matthew 15, second half of verse 6. Thus have you, Jews, made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draws near unto me with their mouth and honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And again, brethren, this is very much like the only partially proper worship of the modern day Jews and the partially proper worship of the modern day professing Christians. Well, let's go back then to 2 Chronicles chapter 33. Let's go back for the last time today, brethren. Let's go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 33 and finish in verses 18 and 19 here, and 20 as well. Verse 18. Now, the rest of the acts of Manasseh and his prayer unto his God and the words of the seers or the prophets that spoke to him in the name of the Lord God of Israel. And according to Jewish chronology, brethren, the Lord's prophets in Manasseh's days were Joel and Nahum and Habakkuk. If you want to read all three of them, pretty short books there. Joel, Nahum and Habakkuk, who were all alive in Manasseh's days. Still in verse 18, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel. Okay, well, you go back into the kings of Israel and you won't find those words in there. So I looked that up in John Gill's Bible commentary, and he says, and I'm just quoting him here, John Gill, he says, not in the canonical book, so-called, the books of 1st or 2nd Kings, where none of the above things, namely his prayer and the words of the seers, are to be found, but rather they were to be found in a book called the Annals of the Kings of Israel, which is now lost. So additionally, now still in 2 Chronicles chapter 33 and verse 19, now his Manasseh's prayer also, and how God was entreated of him, and all his sin and his trespass, and the places wherein he built high places and set up groves and graven images before he was humbled, behold, they are written among something called the sayings of the seers. And that's probably another book of the times, but sadly a book that has also now been lost. And then verse 20. And so, at 67 years old, Manasseh slept with his fathers, and they buried him in his own house. The parallel version in 2 Kings, you don't have to turn there, but the 2 Kings version says that he was buried in the garden of his own house. But more notably, perhaps due to his earlier sins, he was not buried in amongst the tombs of his more righteous predecessors. Still in verse 20, and Amon, his son, reigned in his stead. So brethren, let's come back together again next Sabbath on September the 6th, and we'll take a look at the reign of young King Amon.